I was asked a couple of times this morning, because people tend to ask you these things, what are you speaking about? And I was quite vague about it. Not because I felt vague, but I felt it was difficult to encapsulate in just one sentence, really, what I wanted to say. And I'm really pleased I didn't, actually, because no one can then accuse anyone of manipulation this morning. Just to say that the first 45 minutes of this morning really do lay an incredible foundation, and in fact say a lot of what I wanted to say this morning. And the Holy Spirit is so good at doing that, isn't he? So I want to speak from a passage which is particularly familiar at this time of year, but I just want to take one particular aspect of it in particular. So I'm going to spend most of our time in John chapter 1 and the first 14 verses. So if you have a Bible, now is a good time to reach for it. And as I am also wont to say, if you haven't got a Bible, now's a good time to reach under the chair as if you're sure you had it there somewhere. Because it just looks so much better than you just sitting there shrugging your shoulders at me. You know, pick up your diary, anything. You know, it just gives, encourage the speaker. You know, it really does, it does help. This is the beginning of John's epistle. And it is a kind of a literary truth that at least some authors, not all authors, but some authors, in the opening words, the opening paragraph, even perhaps the opening chapter of a book, will endeavor to encapsulate in those opening words a lot of what the whole book is about, or they lay a foundation for what the whole book is about. And at this time of year, particularly in the paper I get at the weekends, the Times, you quite often have literary quizzes, you know, if you use festive literary quizzes. And one of the favourite ones is that they'll give you the opening sentences of a novel, of famous novels. And you know, one of the questions is, what novel does this come from? And I think the idea is that because of what the first few words say, it says a lot about what's going to happen in the rest of the book and lays a foundation for themes and so on. And the only one now I can actually remember is Pride and Prejudice, which all of you, of course, who ever studied that at school will know the opening words are. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a young man in possession of a large fortune must be in want of a wife. Okay, I did it for O-level. I've got that sort of strange brain. I retain things that I learnt for O-level. I can't remember half of your names. I'm sorry, it's just one of those things. But there we go. And contained within those words, if you know the novel Pride and Prejudice, or even if you can just remember Colin Firth coming out of the pond or whatever it was. Anyway, the truth of that opening sentence is a kind of a theme that runs through the book, this whole thing of, you know, looking for a wife and fortune and class and snob, all those things. And the irony as well of that opening sentence kind of pervade the novel. Well, it's a bit like that. It's a long introduction, wasn't it? But you should have found John 1 by now. It's a bit like that with the beginning of John. So I'm going to read it through from two versions. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version, and I'm going to read it from the Message translation, which we've already heard from this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Sorry, let me just read that again. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And let me just read that from the message. The Word was first, the Word present to God, God present to the Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through him. Nothing, not one thing came into being without him. What came into existence was life. And the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Let me just skip on a few verses. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world, and the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed to be, and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And John, in those opening words, if you like, he summarizes the gospel, really. He says there's a God who was before all other things. He said that we are created by him. He says that that God is good. Not shrouded in darkness, but a bringer of light. He says that light which came into the world nevertheless was rejected by the world. And so, of course, because God is a God of judgment and he was shunned, he then rained down fireballs from heaven on them. No. You see, that might be the expectation. And actually, the gods of the mythologies of the day, that might well have been the expectation. You know, the gods come down to earth, they're shunned, so they come down with judgment. John says, no. The light was rejected. So what does he do? He mounts a rescue mission and moves into our neighborhood. And that is both historic truth that we remember at this time of year particularly, and it is theological truth. You see, at this time of year, all over the world, in many, many different ways, people, whether they actually realize what they're doing all the time or not, are going to be commemorating God's rescue mission for the world. When he comes and moves into our neighborhood. Christmas is about God's grace to us and to the world. That is the story of Christmas. And as I looked at this again, thought about this over the last couple of days, looked at it again this morning, it hit me afresh what a message of grace, just that verse 14, is. That the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, or as it says in the message, moves into our neighborhood. That speaks about the fact that we have a God who chooses to come into our mess, whatever our mess might be. And an hour ago, or just under, we stood or sat or whichever it was to say, yeah, I've got this mess and I've got this mess and I've got this mess. And we have the God who chooses to come and be with us in that mess. messy though it is. He comes into our dysfunctionality this Christmas. Can I say? Yes, I can say, and I'm going to. He comes into our commercialism this Christmas and says, I'm going to come and be here. Now, I know there is a school of thought that says God gets really hacked off with all of that. I'm sure a lot of it makes him sad. But this verse, to me, says God doesn't then turn his back on us in it. Or even turn his back on it. He moves into the neighbourhood. I heard someone say the other day, there's quite a famous book, I think it's by Tommy Tenney, called The God Chasers. He said, that's fine, but actually we just also need to remember that God is the man chaser, the woman chaser. He comes after us and moves into our neighbourhood. I don't know what your neighbourhood is like. I'm sure it's very lovely. I'm very privileged to live in a wonderful neighbourhood. Nice part of Maidenhead, little kind of close of houses down a little entrance way and so on. But you know, in that nice community of people, and some of them might one day listen to this, you never know, so they are seriously fantastic people. I've got lovely neighbours. I'm sure each of us, if you kind of sat everyone down, we admit to this dysfunctionality, and there's breakdown of relationship, and there's all sorts of things. And that's in this nice little part of Maidenhead. I don't know what your neighbourhood's like. It might be wonderful. We live in a very privileged area of the country, in a very privileged part of the world, globally. But nevertheless, we all know there's mess in our neighbourhood. That's just in my house. And the Word, the eternal Word of God, becomes flesh and moves into our neighbourhood. You know that word flesh, it's a very earthy word. It's the word sarx, the Greek word, that literally means this stuff. And it's often used in Scripture, it kind of in contrast to spiritual things, and certainly in Greek thought, it was kind of thought of in contrast to spiritual things, and sarx was this kind of fleshly stuff that was, you know, a bit messy and a bit not so good. And Jesus becomes flesh and moves into our neighborhood. Comes and says, here I am. And, you know, we talk a lot about the glory of God. John says that in the Word becoming flesh, in the messiness of our neighborhood, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And whatever else the glory of God might mean, and you know, I'm not wanting to rubbish anything at all. Please don't hear it like that. But if it's just for intense meetings of worship and feelings that we get and things we might see, if it's just for that circumstance, somewhere we are missing something. Because John says that in the Word becoming flesh, into the messiness of our everyday life, God's glory can come. You see, he doesn't just become flesh and everything stays as it is. He becomes flesh and he transforms the situation by his glory. So whatever you were standing up, sitting down, putting your hand up to earlier on, whatever those situations are, God today wants to bring his glory into that. In the everydayness of it. In the reality of it. And you know, because I believe that, because I believe he moves into our neighborhood, I think that's why at times we can see God in unexpected places. In fact, perhaps he's usually in unexpected places. Certainly Jesus was in unexpected places all the time, wasn't he? We're going to just very quickly look at one example in a moment. But you know, I think there is something about the fact that at Christmas we do commemorate him moving into our neighbourhood, that the Word becoming flesh and there's this baby. And it's incongruous, isn't it, really? The God of the universe mounting his rescue mission, and here's a baby in some kind of stable, cave, dwelling of animals. And some kind of agricultural workers coming to pay homage to him. And at some point, probably not the same day, but nevertheless, they came. Some wise men, astrologers. We don't like that because that all sounds very, very dodgy that astrologers find out about Jesus. But it's probably what they were. Come and worship him. And however imperfectly we're remembering that, and however mixed up it might be sometimes, I kind of think God wants to come and inhabit it somehow. And he does. In a way that might offend us sometimes. So I've spoken to people, you know, X Factor weekend we are. It's now, I think it's going to be X Factor week before too long, one Christmas or other. And then it will be X Factormas. But, and I've actually managed to miss every single episode of this series so far. So I'm going to talk about last year. And last year, you remember that the girl, I hope I've got the series right, the girl who won it sang Alleluia, didn't she? You know, not a Christian song, can I say. You know, lots of kind of biblical imagery written by Leonard Cohen. Not really from a Christian standpoint, can we just say. And yet, I don't think I was alone. In fact, I know I'm not because I've spoken to people who listened to her sing that song. And maybe it's the music, and maybe it's emotionalism, and maybe it's a bit soppy, but I think it was more than that. Somehow, when she sang that song in the final, the presence of God showed up. Why is that? God, you shouldn't do that. But he does. And you go along to the nativity show, and it's a little bit twee, and maybe it's a little bit because we're kind of, you know, it's emotional, children, all the rest of it. But time and time again, I think God shows up. Because he chose to move into our neighborhood with all its imperfections. And how did he come? He came. He came full of grace and truth. And Eugene Peterson translates grace by saying that's God generous inside and out. I think that's quite good. I know we can define grace in all sorts of ways, but I think that's a pretty good definition. God being generous inside and out. Undeserved favor towards us. And of course it says he came full of truth. And this is where a number of you who've heard any sermons on this passage in the past will be now mentally going, yet here comes the sucker punch. Which, by the way, isn't some nice Yuletide drink. This is where Andy kind of brings the balance. This is where, after all this stuff about grace and God moving into our neighborhood and coming here almost like on our own terms and all of that stuff, this is where Andy will now swing the pendulum, because this is where it says that he came with truth as well. Because somewhere along the line, possibly because I preached it, you will have heard that verse, like this. Jesus came full of grace, great, and truth, which means he tells it like it really is. And so at that point, we are confronted with the holiness of God, and actually he's coming with judgment as well. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It just says Jesus came with grace and truth. So I decided to look up what truth means. I looked up what it says in the lexicon, and it says this. The word truth there, the Greek word, is aletheia. And here are the first three and most sort of the strongest definitions as far as I can make out. Truth means what is true in any matter under consideration. Happy with that? Tick that box. What is true in any matter under consideration. Okay. Or and. It's what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. And in other nuances, the truth as taught in the Christian religion respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. Okay, that's kind of, those three things are kind of how the word seems to be used in the New Testament. Which basically means truth about God and about us in relation to him, but fundamentally the emphasis seems to be truth about God. And I came up this morning actually with this stunning bit of revelation. The truth about God is whatever Jesus said it was. Anyone going to argue with that? Ephesians 4 verse 21 talks about the truth that is in Jesus. And Jesus himself, John 14 and verse 6, says, I am the truth. The truth about God is whatever Jesus said it was and showed. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the truth about God. Can I encourage you? I'm going to get in early with the New Year resolution. As I'm going to. Just make a bit of a study about the truth about God as talked about by Jesus and shown by Jesus. So no, I'm not swinging any pendulum back. Because I know. When Jesus came full of grace, it's because he wanted to demonstrate the truth about God. And let's just very quickly look at one time in Jesus' life that is most kind of graphically illustrated. How did this moving into our neighborhood bit really work out? Because it's all very well, here's the baby in the manger and all of that stuff. And that in itself is a pretty stunning demonstration of God becoming flesh and moving into our neighborhood, our patch of ground. That in itself is a stunning demonstration. And yet it didn't end there, of course, because Jesus then walked it out. When John talks about this, it's the opening chapter of his gospel, and he's chosen not to give the kind of nativity stuff, as we would sum it up, that we find in Matthew and in Luke. And he's kind of encapsulating that in this theological statement about the Word becoming flesh. But of course, he's not just talking about, even though it's part of the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols, but he's not just talking about the Christmas events. He is also talking about how Jesus lived the rest of his life. So let's just look at one example that demonstrates what it means for Jesus to walk out and work out the Word becoming flesh and moving into our neighborhood, full of grace and truth, the truth about God. And we can find it in John chapter 8. And I'll read it from the Message. Jesus went across to the Mount of Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. Swarms of people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The religion scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such persons. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. So they kept at him, badgering him. Well, you would, wouldn't you? He straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you, go first," or "let he who was without sin cast the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote some more on the dirt. And hearing that, they walked away one after another, beginning with the oldest. And the woman was left alone, and Jesus stood up and spoke to her, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, Master." "Neither do I." "Neither do I," said Jesus. "Go on your way. From now on, don't sin." I'm sure you've heard people speak on this passage before, so I won't labour the point except to say, just try putting yourself into that crowd of people. And here is a woman, and the translation seems to say she is actually caught in the very act of adultery and dragged before Jesus. In whatever state she's in at that point, and of course, interesting, they only bring her. I kind of thought it took two to tango. And she's dragged before them in that state and in that embarrassment. Just humiliation. And Jesus is in the midst of that. You're all adult. I don't need to kind of paint the pictures too much more, do I, really? And all the sweat and everything else of that. And he doesn't recoil in horror. He sits down and starts doodling in the dust. And it's kind of pointless speculation what he was writing, because I'm kind of not sure that's the point. The word that's used there for the earth, the ground, the dust, it's, again, I looked it up in the lexicon, it's kind of the word that, you know, contrasts the actual earth to say this is not the heavens, it's the earth. And there is an implication in it because of that contrast of frailty and weakness. This is Jesus moving into our neighborhood and literally getting his hands dirty. Literally picking up the earth kind of things in his hands and maybe reminding himself, this is the neighbourhood that I have chosen to come and identify with. This stuff, in its weakness and frailty and dysfunctionality, I'm getting my hands dirty. And of course, that let him without who is without sin cast the first stone. We kind of, you know, because we're familiar with the passage, we kind of like hear that as a trick question. Which in a sense it is, except of course, it's not a trick question, because you could read it in a slightly different way, which is, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And there's only one person there who qualifies. Jesus. So, okay, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So are we saying that, well, you know, if there was someone in the crowd who could have said, no, I'm without sin, they would have been justified in casting the first stone? Well, no, because Jesus was without sin and he didn't. Because he's full of grace and the truth about God. Yes, I know he says go and sin no more, because he knows sin screws up our life. So he doesn't want this woman to be sinning anymore. That's why the laws are there in the first place, to protect us. So Jesus walks out this full of grace and truth and gets his hands dirty in the reality of the neighbourhood that he's come to be part of. So, Scott, could you come and play something, please? And could we just close our eyes? Because I want to come back to where we've been already. And say that the Prince of Peace is here. Full of grace and truth about God. To come and be part of the patch of ground you're inhabiting right now, whatever that neighbourhood is. Whatever you're going through in life, whatever joys there are in that, and whatever dysfunctionality there is in that, he is here. And yes, we invite him in, but that's as much as anything else, our opening our eyes to the reality of where he's resident. So why don't you do that right now afresh? Why don't I do that right now? Jesus, Prince of Peace, in my neighbourhood. And Father Jesus, we want to behold your glory in that. We're not satisfied with the mess of where we are. We do want you to come and transform that, but we want to recognize you're here. And this Christmas afresh, Father, we want to do so much more than hold on to that for ourselves. And in the year going forward, would you help us to know how we can demonstrate that good news to those around us who kind of think, Lord, that you're cross with them all the time, if you're there at all, because that's the lie they've been sold so often. Would you just help us, Lord, please, to know how we can show so much more of the God who has chosen to step down into our situation and be there with us and transform it, because you love us. And in all of the craziness of Christmas, help us to see you, Lord, and help us to give other people glimpses of you in it.